We're going to head back into our last sermon on the series of Revelation. Feels like it's been going forever because we've had Easter and other bits and pieces. So we're going to finish that off tonight. Let me encourage you again to get along next Sunday night to hear Robert Smith Jr. speak. He won't act like a cheap kind of Asian martial arts film with his mouth and his voice completely disconnected. When he does preach, it will all be in sync, Tim Mack assures me. So it'll be fine from there. Buddy, get along. Bring some friends. It'll be a great night. I'm going to pray and open up God's word. Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you have done in Jesus. We thank you that you have saved us. But Lord, we pray tonight that as we open up your word, that you would speak to us as you have spoken to your church in Laodicea. Lord, may some of the truths in which were a reality there and that are a reality here be the cause for us to bring about change in our own lives, a change where we would rely on you at every step of the way. So we ask you now to come and speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a few times in the year when I was at school that I hated. One was the beginning of the year. One was the day after that, and then the day after that, and all the way through for most of my schooling, really. I loved school. It was great, really. But the particular times in the year that I hated, and they were report card times, I hated them because they were just times of absolute terror in my life, really. I knew what the teachers were going to say, that he's a clown and needs to shut up and just sit there and maybe attend school occasionally and things will work out a lot better than what they are. But the thing that terrified me the most is that report card would land in my parents' hand, and in particular my dad's hand, because that was never going to work out well for me. Now, there's times where you would sit there and wait, and we would often be given them. Term by term, semester by semester, we're given our report cards to take home to our parents, except this one time where they refused to give them to us, or me and three of my mates. They gave them to everyone else, but our report cards never turned up. Kind of thought that was a little curious. My mates kept saying, "Why? Where's yours? Where's your report card?" And then it dawned on me about 2:30 that I think it's going to be waiting for me at home. They didn't trust that I was going to give it to my parents. And so there's anxiety behind receiving this report card. How bad was it going to be? Was it going to be positive? Was it going to go against me? Who knew? I knew it was going to go against me. Who am I kidding? But it would just depend on how bad it was going to be. We've been trailing through this section of Revelation where Jesus gives a vision to John on the island of Patmos. And essentially, gives John a vision to give back a report card to the seven local churches. And the report card has varied across the time. I won't embarrass us all and ask you to remember what happened at Thyatira or so on, Smyrna or the likes. But some of the churches were not too bad. There were some good points and some often bad points in the churches. They weren't hanging on to the truth of the gospel. They allowed false teaching to come in. They were hanging on to prophecy. They were allowing the world to infect the church. But there was always a good component, mainly. There's been good components and then bad. So I wonder how the church of Laodicea were kind of wondering what their report card was going to be like. When it arrived, I wonder if they felt a lot like I did. It begins with this. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, and you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one of the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." It's a fairly resounding F. At this moment, you would usually catch a story or a sermon in regards to the fact that the church of Laodicea were just a little lukewarm, that they had kind of backslidden a little bit, and that they needed a little bit more spiritual fire in their belly. Actually, I don't think it's talking about that at all. I think the big point of this passage is actually found in the imagery in which Jesus uses to deliver this message to the church of Laodicea. To understand the imagery that he employs, you have to know a little bit of the context around the Laodicea itself. So Laodicea was, in its day, a very important city. A very, very wealthy city. It's smack on the trade route. Kind of sandwiched, if you will, between two other cities in Hierapolis and also Colossae. But the thing, the distinguishing mark of Laodicea was that its water quality was terrible. And it stood in contrast to the two other cities on either side of it. See, on one side of Laodicea was Hierapolis, and Hierapolis was known for its hot springs, good for soothing the body. It was valuable, these hot springs. It was a tourist attraction. People would flock to Hierapolis to sit and to bathe in the midst of enjoying God's creation, if you will, and soothing the muscles. It was valuable. On the other side was Colossae. It was known for its cool, crystal clear drinking water that was good for refreshment. Yet Laodicea had to pipe in their water and pipe it some 10 kilometers. And by the time it reached the city, it was full of minerals, filthy, dirty, and lukewarm. The point here is, unlike Hierapolis, where the water quality is of value, or Colossae, where the water value is, again, of value, here in Laodicea, it's useless. The water is good for nothing. And that's precisely the charge that Jesus is making towards the church. Their lukewarm nature simply means that they are useless for God's purposes. It's not that they're not spiritually kind of kicking it on as they ought. It was that their behavior was absolutely useless to the plans that God had for them. Let me read again. I know that your deeds, that you were neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you were lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. God's desire is that they would either be hot or they would be cold, that they'd be valuable in every stretch of the way. Yet they failed to live as God would have them live. So what does that look like? What is the charge in which God brings them? What makes the church here at Laodicea worthless? Well, the answer comes here in the next section. In verse 17, it says, "You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." The charge against the church at Laodicea was that they didn't rely on God at all. Pride had gotten into the way, that they were completely self-reliant, and in their self-reliance, they were absolutely delusional. See, one of the key components to Laodicea was at around 60 AD, there was a massive earthquake. It's a city built smack on an earthquake line. It wasn't particularly helpful, and they were smashed desperately by one earthquake. But so rich this city and so prideful that they actually rejected the aid of the Roman Empire. No, we can take care of this ourselves. We can rebuild this city ourselves. This city was known for its hospitals in which it produced this eye cream in which people could see. It had an incredibly rich agricultural society and had an incredible ability to produce black wool for clothing. They were filthy rich and relied on themselves. And that's exactly the charge that Jesus lays at their feet. You're useless because you don't rely on me. You think you're in control. It's harsh, isn't it? We can do as we want, and we just have you second. And it's not just the city that this has impacted. This impact had found its way into the church itself. The church, like the city around them, were not interested in relying on God. They were happy to go it alone. And again, using this incredible metaphor, Jesus attacks their very sense of pride, the very sense in which they are known for, their eye cream, their hospitals, their clothing, and he turns it on its head. He says this, "I counseled you to buy gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich." You think you're rich? You might have all the material possessions under the sun, yet you are spiritually poor. And then he says, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. You think you're rich, you're poor. You think you're wearing fancy clothes, you're naked spiritually. And you think you can see with your eye cream, you're spiritually blind. The very things in which you pride yourself on are the very things that are tearing you down. You think you can live life without me? Without me in control? You think you're doing fine going it alone? You are spiritually blind. You are naked. And you are poor. If there is one church within the seven, and there's many, when you read the book of Revelation, you read particularly this section of chapter 3, and you look at all the seven churches, I don't know about you if you've read that, but you tend to kind of ask questions and see if how our church stacks up against Thyatira, or how my own life stacks up against particular churches. But if there is one church that is most like our church, not just our church, but the Western church, it's Laodicea. So we're affluent. Everything we need is at our fingertips. We have job security. We have money in the bank. We have clothes to wear. Who needs God? You drive around our city. You drive around our section of Sydney. And I wonder why people aren't in churches, because God is parked in their driveway. Our homes show that we are building treasures towards God. Look, God, my house is a little like the tower. When we come to our culture, it's easy to see why our culture rejects God. We don't need him. If we need something, our MasterCard will take care of it. If we need a rest, we go on a holiday. God is something we just attach to our lives. And it's not just our culture, is it? See, here's the challenge. It was a challenge to the church at Laodicea, and it's certainly the challenge to my life and to us as a community of faith. Because it's so easy for the world to creep in here. We have to remember that Jesus is speaking to a church. The people who are supposed to uphold the name of God, to bring him worship, him praise, the ones who were to rely on his grace, were the very ones in which they were going it alone. Are we going it alone? Is Jesus just someone we put into our pocket that we pull out on a Sunday, but really the God of our wealth, our prosperity, our safety, our security? Is the thing in which satisfies us most. The very things in which we rely on to get through life. I've been talking to a number of parents at our kids' school. And there's one grandmother who I've had a number of conversations with. And she proclaims to be a Christian. And she's telling me about church and kind of her upbringing to knowing Jesus, living out in the country, and that she's kind of, her faith has always remained strong, is how she describes it. She goes to church regular enough, in her words, and so she's kind of feeling like, no, I'm pretty solid in my faith. Just before I went away on holidays, a couple of days before, I caught up with her, and she said, oh, I'm really sad, Nathan. I said, oh, why are you sad? She said, well, my friend who I grew up with, we both moved to the city together, she's walked away from her faith. I said, yeah, that's really tragic. And she goes, how could she walk away from her faith at this late stage of the game? Oh, that's an interesting way of putting it. She said, seriously, like at my age, I've kind of done everything I need to do. You know, we kind of made our money, we kind of worked hard early on, and we bought our house and we raised our kids, and now we're kind of enjoying the fruit of all of those years in building our wealth and enjoying ourselves, and you know, we basically have a desire, we're going to play golf on every continent of the earth, and so we're kind of moving around, and we're about to head off for our next golf adventure, and she said, and so we've kind of, at this stage of life, we're kind of enjoying it, but you know, to walk away from your faith in retirement is kind of playing a little bit dicely. I said, well, I'm not really sure I follow. She said, well, this, basically, the way I see it is my faith is like my superannuation. It's going to take care of me when I retire. And then it hit me. She has lived her life as if she is in control at every step of the way. There has been no need to rely on God at all. Her and her husband worked hard. They earn a good wage. They bought their home. They raised their kids. They go on their overseas holidays. But her faith is nothing more than making sure that her eternal salvation is secure for the end of the days. In other words, I don't need Jesus at all for the 98 years of my life, but the day before, gee, I want to cash that check. Now, we sit here often and we can say, well, that's just not right. If you've kind of been coming to this church for any length of time, you would have heard sermon after sermon that says we cannot compartmentalize our life, that Christ has all of our lives, we rely on Him at every step of the way, and that's good. But I wonder, and I wonder it for my own life, just how much I rely on Jesus for everything. Really. Is my wealth the thing that gets me through? Do I rely on God as I raise my children? Do I trust in God and seek His desire for the decisions that I'm going to make about my future? Where I'm going to work, the kind of industry that God would have so that I could bring Him glory? Or is it simply that, no, I just trust in my academics and I go to university so I can get do a good degree that it's going to give me a job that pays the most? Are we so consumed in making sure that we are secure in our finances and pumping money away into our superannuation, into shares so that we can retire well? Or are we trusting in God and giving abundantly and giving out of His grace on our lives? But I wonder even more on how we rely on God as a whole church, not just as individuals. I mean, it's pretty easy for us to kind of skip through life as we look at our ministries externally and think that we're doing pretty well, right? Well, we're on budget, mostly. We got a brand new building that's opened up, that's incredible, and it opens up a whole bunch of opportunities. We got people serving in kids' ministry, and in youth ministry, and in young adults' ministry, and all the way across our church, every area. We're doing pretty well. But are we really relying on God? Or are we just doing what we do because that's what we do? Coming to the church prayer nights? Are we relying on God as we cover our church in prayer? The leadership of the church is pretty good, but are we covering them in prayer as well? Are we praying for how we might be building each other up and encouraging one another and trusting in God as a community? Or are we just doing what we do because it's just what we do? Do we serve in our kids' ministry and in our youth ministry because it serves us well in our own social setting? Or do we trust in God knowing that that's what He wants us to serve and where He wants us to serve to bring His glory all the more? In other words, even in this setting, do we just simply tap Jesus on to the end? Or do we trust in Him with all of our lives? Do we trust in Him that He is the one who is in control of all things? Because the consequence is huge. This is how Jesus puts it to the church in Laodicea. I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus will only put up with lukewarm Christians for so long. And that's sobering, isn't it? Sorry to go heavy on us, but this is the point. This is a chance for us to stop and to weigh our lives. Yet God, in His mercy, continues to pour out His grace. And He calls for us to repent. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. It's a beautiful picture of God's grace. Yeah, there's absolutely this call to repent. He's just hammered the church at Laodicea, but in the same breath brings His grace and says, yes, you may be pitiful and blind and poor and naked, yet I stand at your door and I ask you to invite me in. In other words, I am still here with you. No matter your brokenness, no matter your rejection of me, here I stand with open arms, willing to come and eat with you. In the first century, to eat with someone was an incredibly intimate process. As you entered into someone's home, sharing a meal was much more than just putting on a baked lamb. This was a chance to become a part of the family, to sit and to eat and to enjoy the very presence and relationship. And Jesus says, even though you have abandoned me, even though you try to go it your own way, here I stand and I'm waiting to come in and to sit with you. I invite you to come and eat with me. That's the incredible nature of our God. That even though we can often walk away, even though we can rely on ourselves and our own wealth and our own prosperity, and we can put Jesus to the side and we only bring Him out for when things are not going well, God gives us the chance to come back to Him in repentance and to walk back into this deepening relationship with Him. But don't miss the fact that He calls us to repent. We aren't to keep going the same way as we ordinarily do, but to turn. Because the rewards are huge. Jesus ends it with these words. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I pray that of us as well. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that we would have an ear to hear You, that we would hear what the Spirit says, and that we would survey our own lives and really assess whether we are reliant upon You or whether we are going it alone. That I would pray that we would be obedient to the challenge that You are placing on my life and the lives of many in our congregation tonight. Lord, may we look to You in everything. May our repentance be true and our hearts truly open. Bring change in our lives, I pray, so that we would be the church that You desire and not the people that are spat from Your mouth. In Jesus' name we pray.